You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Welcome, everybody. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio. It is 23rd of March. Apologies, there's not been many programs over the last few weeks, and I did take with me kind of a travel kit to get some podcasts done over the previous, I think it was like 5-6 weeks, bit of time in England, and also a bit of time in Scotland, and there's just the one program, and that one is something I've been thinking about for quite a long time. The previous program, how useful the Directory of Public Worship is, and to encourage people to, especially preachers, to read through it. And even for anybody, it's important that we know what good preaching is, not even just the preacher in the pulpit, but also for either the person thinking about the ministry, or even to know who to call. Say if you've got a vacancy, and there's congregations at the moment, there's not many men for the ministry across these two islands relative to the number of pulpits that are vacant. And we've got to know, as a church, what is good preaching, and the Directory of Public Worship is really, really helpful there. So anyway, we're back home, and hopefully a bit of continuity for the next few weeks. And we're going to be going through another program I've been sitting on for a while. There's this program we're going to do today on, it's going to be responding to David Cloud of Way of Life Literature. He publishes a lot of books, fairly big website, well known and fairly respected within what would be called the fundamentalist camp of Christianity. And so we're going to be looking at that, and it's going to be largely dealing with Calvinism and the doctrines of grace. There's also another, I don't know if I'll get around to it. There was a debate that took place pretty recently. Justin Peters was on one side, and his pastor, I think his last name is Osman, and also on the other side, you had Michael Brown. I don't know if I'll get around to covering that. That was the American Gospel interview. I would like to go through it. And however, there are, I have covered Michael Brown fairly recently, so I'd refer you back to a few programs ago if you're interested in that. If you have any questions or have any suggestions for programs or anything you would like me to cover, because this article I'm going to be looking at today was sent to me by a listener a few weeks ago, so you can send it to me on Facebook or through Megiddo Radio, that's Megiddo Radio at gmail.com. So let's get into this article written by David Cloud of Way of Life Literature. And it's called, I Hold to the Doctrines of Grace. Now, I'm just going to give you a bit of background and myself and David Cloud so you understand where I'm coming from and maybe why I would cover this. Now, he's influential. He is in a lot of places. The first church I was a member of, actually, down where I'm originally from, David Cloud would have been quite influential on that church. He's not Reformed. I think you'll see this in a bit. Would not be pro-Calvinism at all. And however, I do believe David Cloud is a man of integrity. He has many good things that he teaches. So while I'm going to be critiquing him and pointing out where I would disagree with him, and even maybe pointing out things where I feel that some of the things he's saying is unhelpful, to say the least. There's a lot of things that David Cloud gets right, and we would do well to model in our own ways. So having said that, before we get into this program, it's very, very easily just to forget that this is a brother in the Lord, and we see things differently. I don't believe these doctrines are very, very, very important. Don't get me wrong. But at the same time, I believe he's a sincere brother in the Lord. His books would have helped me a lot in the early days. And it was a little bit later on, I would say, a couple of years, and I started to see their shortcomings, shall I say. And especially in this area when it came to Calvinism. How I came out of I was in fundamentalist churches for a few years, and I learned some good things from them. I did, and things I still thank the Lord for still to this day that I've learned from those kind of churches. There's all sorts of types of fundamentalist churches. Some churches are extremely, extremely almost micromanaging. To be honest, the two fundamentalist churches I was in, they were warm, people were friendly. So my experience in those kind of churches was fairly positive. And nice people. My disagreement is theological. I don't believe that it lines up with Scripture. Along with, as well, the Christianity that we've had for much of the last 2,000 years, expressed in creeds and confessions by the church. So, I remember there's a movie that's still on YouTube for free of Chaos and Confusion, the Modern Church, and I've got a few places where I quote from him, audio quote from him, in that movie. And again, there's a lot of things he'll put out that are pretty good. I would struggle to recommend him, if I'm being honest. I think there's his solutions. He can point out problems, and we'll agree stuff in the charismatic movement, for example, are problems. But we would not see eye to eye, shall we say, on how to solve those problems. There's a lot of... if you follow through some of his ideas, and not just his ideas, but other people, you would be separating from almost everybody. So, anyway, having said all that, I just want to say, look, there's a lot of things I appreciate about him, but there are things where I would say don't follow in this example either. So in this article, David Cloud, this is from the 6th of March, says, I hold to the doctrines of grace. He says, I rejoice daily in this great light. I hold to the doctrines of grace that are clearly taught in Scripture. I absolutely love God's grace. You read that at the beginning, and if you believe the doctrines of grace as defined historically and as we understand them, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, if you understand that, what was articulated and described in the canons of Dort in response to the remonstrance of the followers of Jacobus Arminius, later known to history as Arminianism, and that response to what was the 5 points of Arminianism, or the remonstrance. Then you'd say, oh, well, that sounds good. Let's continue. He writes, I am a Bible man. I love everything about the Bible. I've been a Bible man ever since the night that I was converted in a motel room in Daytona Beach, Florida, in 1973. That night I came to believe that the Bible is God's infallible word, verbally and plenarily. Though I didn't yet know those terms, I have never doubted a word of the Bible since then. I don't understand it all, but I believe it all. The kind man that led me to Christ gave me a large King James Bible, and that has been the Bible of my life ever since. He taught me to study the Bible diligently and to rightly divide it and to test absolutely everything through the lens of Scripture. That's all one paragraph. Now, I understand what he's saying to a degree. I love the Bible. I love everything. I love God's word. But I'm a sinner and I'm going to fall short. And I don't love God's word as much as I should. And I do seek with every ounce of my being to follow everything that's revealed in Scripture. I'd be slow to say and to comment on my love for God's word. When you're first saved as well, I'll just say this as well, you're not going to have a full understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And to now, there is a principle in the Bible that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they'll respond by faith and they'll follow after the shepherd's voice. That's, but I think we've got to be careful not to stay. I've been a Bible man. I love the Bible. Everybody says they love the Bible. Everyone. But not everyone is equally skilled in handling the word of truth. Let's continue with that. I would just some people make their salvation experience, or for want of a better term, when they came to know the Lord, that they I loved it all perfectly. When I got saved, I had no idea what born again meant. I knew I had to get a Bible, but when I got a Bible, it was a Dewey Reams Roman Catholic Bible. And I trusted the Lord in him alone, and I said, I'm going to follow his word. But I didn't realize it didn't include Tobit and a couple of other books. Do you see what I'm saying? I'd just be a bit slow to describe it like that. We grow in our knowledge. The Lord opens our eyes to our sin. We turn away from sin, and he opens our eyes to the beauty of Christ. But be very careful not to put how well the way he's describing it, almost it becomes I become the standard of this. Now, again, I mean, if David is listening to this, generally speaking, he's a man of integrity and he follows through what he says. And that was one of the things I appreciated about him years ago. But it's important that we don't make our love for the Bible, hopefully, will grow throughout our Christian life. More and more. And it falls short. Even still, my own love for the Bible still falls short. He writes in this article, I believe the following doctrines of grace, and I rejoice daily in this great light. Number one, first one, it says, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I delight in it. I believe God is almighty, all-wise, infinite, eternal, King of kings, the only God, the Most High. This is all very good so far. He, quote, sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Isaiah 40, verses 22 to 23. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. Isaiah 29, verse 11, or verse 10, sorry. The earth is his throne, and the earth, the heaven, sorry, is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. Isaiah 66, 1. He, quote, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. He is working all things together according to his eternal plan, quote, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, Ephesians 1:10. Nothing can stay his hand. All good so far, and so far it's not according from Scripture. You believe this? Well, the Bible says this, and Now he quotes a number of other scriptures, Isaiah 14:27, Psalm 115:3. Then he says, when God has determined something, there is no power in heaven and earth, now or ever, that can hinder it. God, not revolutions or politics or economics or dynasties, is the author of human history. Again, completely agree with all these things that are being said here. He, quote, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Daniel 2:21. No matter what men determine to do, God is in charge. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. And again, would agree with pretty much all of this. God's will can only be resisted when and as he allows. As when he gives men and angels a will that can be exercised within certain parameters. But when God has ordained that something be done, it will be done. Now, just a little aside here. God has ordained whatsoever cometh to pass. Everything depends on him. Okay. Everything depends on him. Because he is the infinite God. And finite creatures have no power independent of him in anything. But I digress. So he says, all creatures operate within the boundaries of God's will, and they can do nothing beyond those boundaries. Here he seems to be getting into a kind of a, God has given him a certain freedom beyond his reach. I will say this as well, God in no way, shape, or form can set up boundaries where he is not absolutely sovereign over everything. He is sovereign. He is infinite. He is true. He filleth both heaven and earth. And he's not like man. He cannot change. He is who he is. He's the great I am. This article says, the God who made the world and all things therein, quote, hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and bounds of their habitation. In his foreknowledge, God has incorporated man's will and man's actions within his eternal plan and his ultimate control over all things, so that his eternal plan will be fulfilled. Now, he has incorporated man's will. And man's actions within his eternal plan. He hasn't. Surely it flows from his eternal decree, not from man's will. How does he know whatsoever comes to pass? He has decreed it. God does not look down the quarters of time and learn anything. Because he cannot learn anything, for he knoweth all things. He foreknoweth everything, because he has ordained everything. And whether it's the will of man or will of a rock, or the will of, you could say, the waves crashing against a stone on the beach, nothing is outside of his control. Everything depends on him. So he says, I can say with a prominent Calvinist, there is not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. I think that's an Abraham Kuyper quote. And, right. So, the next one. I believe every son of Adam is unrighteous and undone before God with zero ability to save himself. Well, I agree with that. I believe every son of Adam is unrighteous and undone before God, having a heart that is desperately wicked, not good, spiritually blind, dead in trespasses and sins, estranged from God, at enmity with God, under the power of the devil, totally unworthy of salvation. And it is absolutely impossible for a sinner to save himself by any means whatsoever. Not by good works, not by willing to be righteous, not by sincerity, not by devotion, not by religion, not by sacraments, not by priestcraft, not by asceticism or self-abuse or mysticism, not by peyote, not sure what that is, P-E-Y-O-T-E, or LSD, not by psychology or any other man's devices. Completely agree, but we believe. And that is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It is of God's grace. And what makes us different from those people who do not know the Lord, who haven't turned to him, who have resisted his will? Anyway, he'll get onto this in a second. I believe, he says, salvation is 100% of God. I believe salvation is 100%, I repeat, 100% a work of God's grace on the basis of God's, basis of the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, which is the full and acceptable propitiation whereby the sinner is forgiven, cleansed, justified, adopted, given an eternal inheritance in Christ. Salvation is 100% God's grace, God's work, God's provision. Now, by the way, there's no such thing as 100%. It is either of grace or it is of works. Romans 11, verse 6 kind of points that out. It's like oil and water. Either it's of works, as in it's earned, or it's of grace, it is not deserved. In that case, it is by the work of another. And I would also point out as well, if the wrath of God has been propitiated toward that sinner, and and Arminians believe that Christ has died for everybody, why is anyone in hell? We're forgiven based upon the work of Jesus Christ, based upon the merits of Christ, based upon the payment made by Christ for his people. Now he quotes Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In fairness to him, he seems to be wrestling with this to a degree. And who knows, maybe our brother will come to a more reformed understanding with time. This would be an example of somebody who's, there are some people on haven't quite come to a Calvinist understanding. They're not Pelagians. They haven't gone off in a really concerning direction, where it's all shaped by the will of man, but they haven't quite come there yet. So he says, I can sing with Isaac Watts, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my Lord. All the vain things which charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. So, there's a lot of things. It's all agree up until this point. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit, because here are things we agree with. Next, I believe that God wants all men to be saved, because he says he does. Here's where we're probably going to get into a little bit of a problem. So it's 100% by grace. God is sovereign, Yet he wants something and it can't happen. Anybody else see the problem with this? He says, I believe that God wants all men to be saved because he says he does. That is God's sovereign will and desire. Okay, well, if he's all powerful, how can his will be resisted? And why is there anybody in hell then? He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We'll get into this a second. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he, quote, hath concluded that all in unbelief that might have mercy upon all. This is a qualified, limited sovereignty where God almost gives up his ability to save all. And then you're saying that here how we have God who wants to do something but cannot in some way, shape, or form is declared to not be able. The problem is these things don't mesh together. People might ask sometimes, Arminian saved? It depends what you mean. A consistent Arminian who believes that the difference is man's will, really believes that, then we've got a problem. You're glorying in the flesh. Now, praise God, most Arminians are not consistent. I was an Arminian, an inconsistent Arminian, for quite a couple of years. Up until about 2012, 2013, which is about 4 years after I got saved. Okay, let's look at one or two of these texts. I can't look at all of them for the sake of time, but 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, because I think, look, this is important. You're Reformed, you've grown up, maybe in a Reformed church, Presbyterian, whatever the case may be. It's important we know what we believe and why we believe it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what do you mean by all? All what? Every single one? Well, I think the context is quite important. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. So, and this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. We've got to make sure that what we're saying, the Scripture speaks with one voice, not something contradictory. And when we come to passages that are difficult, we go to the clearer passages for clarity. So prayers to be made for all men. Just think of it from this point of view. There's all kinds of men, is one possible way of understanding this. You would have all men, all kinds of men, to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And there's also his revealed will, rather than his secret decreed of will. What do I mean by that? You could also understand it by, yes, God commands all men everywhere to be saved. It's God's will commanding men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. But what makes the difference between whether someone will believe and won't believe? That's the secret will of God. We don't know who's elect, we don't know, but it's the Spirit of God that changes them. And while a lot of what David Cloud is saying is good at the beginning, it becomes unraveled as soon as you say, oh, he's sovereign, but he's limited in some way, shape, or form, because he's given man's will some boundaries in which, well, he can't seem to get beyond those. And the difference you have to say in this, if you're thinking consistently, what is the difference between you and someone else? You, the believer, and somebody who's not a believer, you would have to say it is because you believed, and it becomes all about your free will at that point, not about God's sovereign free will. And if you want to say it's sovereign, well, you've redefined sovereignty. You've redefined that he's all-powerful. He's not all-powerful. In this scheme, as good as it may sound at times, he is limited to a certain sphere of influence and cannot go any further, according to this. This is the way it's kind of gone. You'll see, look, by the way, even Calvinists some modern Calvinists make this mistake, that God sovereignly can alter some of his sovereignty to give certain freedom to men. For people like David Cloud, it's God is sovereignly not sovereign over there at that point. But even some modern Calvinists, you'll get this kind of God sovereignly can change himself and have some changes in being within himself and things like that. That's actually quite popular in recent years to explain it. Is that, oh, God can be affected or have affections or passions, but he's sovereign over these changes within himself. No, that's obviously completely wrong. God does not change. He doesn't change. He is pure act. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. And the will of man is not a barrier to him saving anyone. Now, let's go to another passage. I'm not going to go through all of these for the sake of time. 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Who's the us? Toward us. Who's us? He's long-suffering to us. Is he long-suffering to who? Everybody? Is he long-suffering to people in hell? He says, not willing that any should perish. Is he not willing that any angel should perish? And we say, oh, no, of course not. But it says any, doesn't it? And you could each equally say this includes angels as it includes the non-elect. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. It's all to do, the context of verse 9, and he doesn't even quote all of verse 9, is his long suffering, his promise, and who is his promise toward? His people. Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, well, I think the logical conclusion is any of that group should perish, but that all of that group should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack. The Lord's promises to those who are unbelief. And not in any way comforting at all. Usward. It's a very specific group. But beloved, even verse 8, beloved, who's the beloved? Who's acceptable in the beloved? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's not slack concerning his promises to who? Usward, the beloved. Anyway, you go on and on. This is not a blanket thing toward everyone. Yeah, and you have to be careful with this as well. God commandeth all men everywhere to be saved. God's will is that you come to trust in him, his revealed will, but his secret will, by which he overrules all things. Yeah, he's not willing that any should perish, because otherwise, well, plenty do perish. Is his hand shortened? God forbid, he's not shortened in any way, shape, or form. Now he says in the next paragraph, thus I believe that all men can be saved. Again, it depends what you mean by all. Yes, all who will come to the Lord by faith and by faith alone. There's also, in a sense, if you're talking about man's natural ability, no one can be saved. And this is a complete contradiction to what was said earlier in the same part, in the same article. He says the gospel is good news for all men. Amen, absolutely. It is good men, it is good news for all men. If they see their sin and turn to him. Is it good news for those who are in hell? Yes, the gospel is to be preached to all men, all image bearers of Almighty God. It says, Christ commanded the gospel to be preached unto all men, and that he believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Absolutely, and what makes the difference? It's not of him that willeth, actually a passage that he quotes earlier from Romans chapter 9, in verses, 15 and 16, he quotes this earlier. You say, oh, this is all true, all this is true. And then you say something that contradicts what was said earlier. And you say, well, just the Bible says it, and the Bible says it, and that's it. No, we can be wrong in how we understand what the Bible says. Plenty of people are. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's God's will that makes a difference. It's not the will of man. He says, I don't believe Christ is playing games with sinners by having good news preached unto all of them when it isn't actually for them all. Actually, for all of them. Okay, that's a straw man. That's a complete straw man. You may be speaking about hyper-Calvinism, that it's not a well-meant offer or something like that, like certain groups that lean in a hyper-Calvinist direction, the Protestant Reformed Church, for example, and other groups like that. But that's not historic Reformed teaching. And brother, if you want to find out where the reformers, whether it be William Perkins or John Calvin or whoever else, David Silversides, who is the late minister in Loch Brooklyn Reformed Presbyterian Church, he wrote an excellent book called The Free Offer. And I don't know if you can get it, still got online, but it's worth it just for the appendix alone. There's an appendix A and appendix B. And there's quotes for about 15 pages, showing how, yes, the gospel is to be preached indiscriminately to all, and it is for all men. Now, who comes to believe? What makes the difference? Is it the will of man or the will of God? The Bible tells us it's the will of God. He says, this is David Cloud, I believe the angel's message for good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Comparing scripture with scripture, I don't believe this refers merely to all types of people. I would also respectfully say that, with all due respect, there is a level of skill in the word and a level of training that is required. And just because you don't believe something doesn't mean you're right. You have to be able to either demonstrate it, or if you find that you're on the other side of much of the church throughout the centuries, then perhaps you need to re-examine your view. He says, this is David Cloud, I believe that Christ died for all men in the sense that he made it possible for all men to be saved. One of the things that made me go towards Calvinism and the Reformed faith was reading Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I was reading through it, and I think I might have been in the middle of book three but by that point. And I was listening to a talk that David Cloud did. I think it was around this anyway. He's speaking about Calvin's Institutes, and I remember him calling it boring. And I remember reading through Calvin's Institutes, and I remember thinking, this isn't anything like what I was expecting. This is warm. This is devotional. It speaks of prayer. It's not some heavy academic, dry, lifeless treatise. It's warm, devotional, about bringing God or bringing God's people to know God. And I was like, how could you think that this is boring? Yeah, I remember one of the things that further made me kind of realize just whether it's some kind of a blank that has gone on there. But when I read things like this, it shows the egregiousness of it. There's another good, this book Lorian Bettner wrote on, just trying to remember the name of the book here. As I lean back, I guess the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, I think it was called. Can't find it, but that's, yeah, the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, Lorian Bettner. Excellent book. And in that book, it's been a long time since I've read it now, but he points out and he's not unique to do this, that men are saved and not made savable. And this is one of the major differences between Arminianism, and I know Brother Cloud would not say that he's an Arminian. He'd say, I believe the Bible, and I love the Bible, and that's it. There's no labels. Yes, and we all believe and love the Bible. So Christ died for everybody. And he made it possible for all men to be saved. Possible. So Christ, that is not saving. That's making men savable. If I make it possible for you, just say, I don't know, there's you're driving on the road, it's very slippy, and I put salt out on the road. And now it's a lot safer. So now you can drive to work. I've made it possible for you to drive to work. But who does the driving? You do. There's a big difference. There's a huge difference between between Christ saving sinners and declaring on the cross, "It is finished." John 19 verse 10. And making salvation possible, making men savable, completely different. This is where it gets problematic and, dare I say, dangerous. David Cloud said, "I believe this because the Bible plainly teaches it." Well, we all believe that the Bible plainly teaches what we believe. And I don't mean to be funny, but you have to demonstrate it. And so far, this is the problem with his books, or it's just a series of quotations. There's no actual argumentation through it and following through. We just quote a lot of things. Well, yeah, I mean, proof text. The problem is you have a wrong understanding of a lot of the texts you're quoting from. You say, "Oh, well, it plainly teaches it." Well, and then if you disagree with said person, well, clearly you don't believe what the Bible says and you don't love God's word. If it so plainly teaches it, why do so many Christians disagree with you? So, Christ died. Did Christ make it salvation possible for everybody in hell? And those people are in heaven today. What's the difference? What makes the difference between them? Is it like God has done most of it and then man does the rest? That, if you actually understand that and logically follow that through, then it's another gospel. And this is why I say, yeah, consistent Arminians, it really brings you towards Pelagianism and the salvation of man and man's will and man's works. That's where it goes. But if you believe it's all of grace and all of God, Christ has done it all. And because he has satisfied justice in the place of sinners, specific sinners, those people are forgiven. If Christ died for everyone, there would be no one in hell today. He quotes 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. And again, there's no teaching really going forward here. He's just like, well, Christ makes salvation possible. The Bible plainly teaches it. Here's a bunch of texts. Don't explain anything. No, you do have to explain things. Especially if a lot of people disagree with you. You have to explain to them why they're wrong rather than just quoting scripture. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. "For there is one God," isn't that the verse we're looking at here? Yeah. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Yeah, but who is going to come? So it's going to be of man's free will? Does he mediate for every single person? No, he's the mediator of those who believe. Of those born again, given power from on high, who trust in God. Of course, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 is quoted. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2, usually quoted quite a bit in these things, without need for any clarification or anything. And it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." And propitiation is the wrath-ending sacrifice by which Jesus Christ secured his people's pardon. So this sacrifice, which turns away the wrath from his people, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay, if you're saying that's what is it, hilasmos means, or propitiation means in English, that the wrath of God has been turned away from every single person, then why is anyone in hell? Why is anyone in danger of hell? So, we cannot understand this verse as that every single person in the world has the wrath of God turned away from them, because that would be in contradiction to John chapter 3, verse 36, for example. But what might give us a clue of who this is speaking to, much like around John 3:16, he's speaking to Nicodemus, and then speaking about Israel, and it's like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it's not just in Israel, it's beyond the borders of Israel. God's love goes beyond that. Verse 7 of 1 John chapter 2, "Behold, I write no new commandment unto you." No new commandment. And who might he be speaking to? Well, Jews. "I write no new commandment unto you." He then says, "I write a new commandment I write unto you," speaking about, you know, largely about the example of Christ. Christ embodied, you could say, the keeping of the law perfectly. He did keep the law perfectly. So, not for ours only, but for those beyond the boundaries of the Jews, or beyond even the boundaries of the church, there are those people who are currently in unbelief today, whom Christ has died for. We don't know who they are. And he is the propitiation, not for our sins, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, but for the sins of the whole world, beyond just our little church and those who are currently saved, or whatever the case may be. It goes beyond that. God's love is seen in the salvation of sinners. It is redeeming love. It is electing love. It is love that delights in and through Jesus Christ. It is love that actually turns away the wrath. It is the propitiation, wrath-bearing sacrifice. So, but if you want to take it that this is every single person in the world, then he has turned away the wrath from every single person. Or, and you say, well, no, what makes a difference? The will of God or the will of man? Well, you're saying the will of man at that point. He then quotes also as well 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Why would you quote this? God was reconciling the world unto himself. If you're going to say that's everybody, that sounds remarkably like universalism. So while I respect and have a lot of time for some of the things that David Cloud does and things like that, this is a complete misunderstanding and a problematic misunderstanding that can bring you towards universalism. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, that's clearly believers, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Like, that's not everybody. That's not the entire world. He came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. It's different. What does world mean? Again, it depends on the context. But imputation, not imputing their trespasses unto them? Isaiah 65 and verse 4 talks about those who are blessed. Is it Isaiah 65? Not Isaiah, sorry. Psalm 65 and verse number 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. That's the difference. The blessed man, the one who's reconciled, the one who doesn't have his sins imputed to him, is the man who's been chosen by God. Regenerated by God. Brought into sweet union and communion by God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm just wondering if we can get to the end of this article. We're getting quite close. I'm just probably going to skip through a few of these points because we're getting to the end of our time. I believe that sinners cannot draw themselves or enlighten themselves or awaken themselves to raise themselves from the dead or bring themselves to Christ. Okay, if that is true, sinners can't enlighten themselves and God makes salvation possible, only makes it possible, then we're all going to hell. Take those two truths, put them together. He's made it possible that all people are saved and men are dead and cannot raise themselves up. Put those two together, no one has any hope. We're all going to hell if that is true. He says, he writes, all of that is God's work of grace. Yes, it's God's work. Again, one minute he says one thing, and the next minute he says something that completely contradicts what he just said. It would be good, and I mean this respectfully, if our brother would learn the law of non-contradiction. But all of that is God's work of grace. Scripture plainly teaches that Christ draws all men, enlightens all sinners. Well, if they can't enlighten themselves, and then God does it for all men, it just sounds like universalism then. By the way, he quotes John 1:9. Yeah, that's the light of nature. That's not somebody being born again. Look at the Hutchinson commentary on John. Any of the old Reformed commentators. John 1:9 is talking about the light of nature. But anyway. Skipping on, I have to point out, he also says, and the Spirit of God operates in all sinners, through the preaching of the gospel, to make it possible for all men to be saved. Possible. Spirit of God works in them, but what makes a difference? So God's Spirit obviously isn't enough, according to the scheme. A man's not enough, so it can't be enough. And it's a very hopeless gospel. It's a powerless gospel. Because it doesn't save. You know, it's only a gospel that makes you savable. He says, I believe that a sinner can respond to this work of God and believe in Christ savingly. Yes, by grace alone. That's true what he's saying there. And a sinner can reject the work of God. Yes. But the people who embrace it by faith, it is because God has done a work in their heart. The people who reject it is everyone else who has not been born again. And why will you not be saved? Because you won't come. And why will you not come? Because you've not been born again in your heart. You need a new heart. He goes on to the next paragraph. I'm kind of skipping here because he kind of, a lot of quotations of scripture and things like that. He says, I'm going to have to pause here a little bit because this is a common abuse and distortion of Scripture. He says, I believe that the gospel invitation is a genuine whosoever invitation, not an invitation reserved for a certain part of mankind. Who teaches that? Okay, if this article is written against members of the Protestant Reformed Church, or some other groups who maybe deny the free offer of the gospel, or quote-unquote well-meant offer, or whatever phraseology you'll use, who is this really talking about? I wish I had David Silverside's book in front of me here. I'm going to see here if I can pull it off the shelf. It is so patently false that any of the reformers taught, you may find the odd exception, don't get me wrong, that we weren't to preach the gospel to all creatures, or that the invitation wasn't to all creatures. I believe, that the gospel is to be preached unto all men. And I don't know who the elect are. God is the one who will save his people. But it is a genuine whosoever. It is a genuine to those who will believe in him. Those who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But this is just, he says, I believe this because the Bible teaches it in multiple passages of plain meaning, which it cannot be mistaken. So in John 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Yes, who denies that of any stripe, of any persuasion? Even the hyper-Calvinists will say, whoever believes in him shall not perish. Yeah, we believe that those who believe will not perish. Those who believe won't perish. What's controversial about that? That's, you can't just take from the word whosoever. Therefore, you all have the ability to come. Where's that in the word whosoever? But it's unmistakable. And all you have to do is go through a lot of verses and caps lock whosoever believeth. Let's look at one of these verses he's quoting here. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Yes, and I would say as well, why do they believe and others do not? And at the end, it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why do people not come? Because they don't want to, and they're not born again. They do not want Christ. And whoever comes to Christ by faith will be in no wise cast out. None will be rejected. But no one will come to Jesus Christ unless they see that their sin is horrible, unless they see that Christ is truly, truly wonderful. And the only people who are going to see that are those who are born again. So, yes, whosoever believeth him shall not perish. And why do they believe? Why are they set free from their sins? Why have they turned away? But because God has set his love upon that person. And if you believe, it's because God has set his love upon you. His sovereign, electing, saving, redeeming, transforming love. A love that turns away wrath. A love that redeems. A love that is glorious and glorifies God. This has been Paul Flynn. Talk to you again soon.